Father, we thank you that you have been merciful to us. Even when we were yet sinners, you loved us. And we thank you that because of that, as we open your word now, we can respond in the right way. We can hear your words of life coming from a good and a gracious Father. And we trust, God, as you speak now through your word, that you will convict us and warn us and encourage us and comfort us, and you will point us to your Son, Jesus Christ. And so would you do that now as we listen? We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Francis. I am one of the pastors here on staff. Specifically, I oversee our college ministry and church life, and it is a privilege to open God's word for us this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open with me to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be looking at Matthew 3, verses 1 to 12. Let me read our passage for us. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That is the word of God. A few weeks ago, shortly before the new year, I received a very important message in our Lighthouse staff work chat. It said this: "January staff challenge, 10 gym check-ins a month." Merry Christmas, everyone. I hope you enjoyed your feast and are ready for a workout challenge in the new year. If you're like me, it can be a struggle to get to the gym even once a week. That's why I invite you to join our workout accountability challenge to encourage one another to build a regular workout habit for our health. If you're excited, please sign up here. It was from May Piao, in case you're wondering. She ended it with this. She said, "If you are hesitant or reluctant, here are some words of encouragement from my Nike Run Club app. While others are dreaming it, you are doing it." That's why she's part of our counseling ministry. And so I clicked the link, and there are five people signed up. When I checked this week, there's five people signed up. We have like 28 people on our staff. And so that's less than 20%, which is not great. But those five people are, it was May, of course, and then Pastor Tim, Pastor Rich, Mel, and Pastor Allen. Why are you surprised by Pastor Allen? I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. The five godliest people on staff, right? God bless them. If you see them around, you can ask how it's going. Anyways, I share that with you not to show you how physically fit our staff is, but just to illustrate this simple truth that change is hard. Change is hard. Maybe you have made similar goals for yourself this new year. You want to exercise more. You want to eat healthier. You want to grow in a particular area of your life. Today is January 18th, 2026. Hopefully those are still going strong for you. But whether you are the kind of person who likes to make resolutions or not, I think all of us, we know that there are probably certain good changes that we should make in our life. and yet it's still hard to make them, right? There's resistance. And maybe more than even these like self-improvement, sort of personal resolutions, an even harder area for change is our own persistent sins and struggles. When I think about my own marriage and whenever there's conflict, probably most of the time, like whatever that thing is, it's something that we've already dealt with before, right? Usually it's not something like brand new. And the circumstances might be new, you know, the occasion that brings it up might be new, but at the heart of it, it's probably something that we've had to talk about before and work through, and it's something that we're still struggling with. Things like selfishness or impatience or difficult relationships. And unfortunately, those kinds of things, they don't just disappear overnight, right, after the first time that you talk about it. That'd be nice, right? But even more difficult, what about when God reveals areas of your life that you didn't even know that you needed to change? Like, what about when God reveals blind spots to you? Like, someone calls you out on something that they notice about your character or about your life. How do we usually sinfully tend to respond in those moments? Well, we are defensive, right? We resist any sort of change. We deny that we need to change. Even though the call to change is often uncomfortable, it's not something we usually want to hear. I think we understand that a lot of times it's for our good. And it is simply part of the Christian life. And yet, even as Christians, we can respond to this call in a number of ways, right? We can brush it off because it's just so familiar. We can feel discouraged because it feels like we're not changing quickly enough. Why is change necessary? Like, what stops change from happening in our lives, and how do we actually change? Those are the questions that I think our passage this morning helps us to answer. And so this is the key idea. True change begins with turning from sin and trusting in Christ's power. Okay, true change begins with turning from sin. We call that repentance. And then trusting in Christ's power, we call that faith. We'll take this in three different points. Point number one is the need for change. The need for change. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." As we pick up here in chapter 3, it's like Matthew has hit the fast forward button because we've jumped all the way from Jesus as a baby, right, at the end of chapter 2, and now we are at the beginning of his public ministry. And actually, before even introducing us to Jesus himself, Matthew and all the other gospel writers, they start by introducing us to someone else, this man named John the Baptist. And in verses 1 to 4, what would have jumped out to everyone reading this is that this John person, he looks like one of the Old Testament prophets. Okay, we see this all over the text. For example, the setting here is in the wilderness, which if you're familiar with the Bible or with Israel's history, this was a very significant place. The wilderness was where God often met with his people, where he prepared them for something big that he was going to do next. You think about Israel, or you think about Moses or David, or even when we get to chapter 4, this is what he's going to do with Jesus. So the setting is telling us, okay, this is a prophet. What he's doing, he's preaching like a prophet. In verse 3, Matthew points to John as this fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And Isaiah 40 is this major turning point in the book of Isaiah, where after 39 chapters of warning and judgment, God opens, or chapter 40 starts with words of comfort and hope. And we learn that God himself is going to come, and he's going to lead his people out of exile. And so, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's the same kind of message that John is preaching here. And then in verse 4, John even looks like a prophet. Right? Matthew tells us that John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. Now, why do we need to know that? You ever wondered that? Like, imagine Pastor Kim came preaching at Lighthouse, and he ate Mexican food and wore a plaid shirt. Like, why does that matter? Right? It seems random to us, but this immediately would have reminded people of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And in 2 Kings 1:8, it describes Elijah with the very same things. In fact, there's this prophecy in Malachi 4, 5-6. It's the very last chapter of the Old Testament, where God says, I'm going to send someone like Elijah to turn the hearts of the people. And so just as Elijah's role was to confront the unfaithfulness of Israel during his day, it's saying John's ministry, his role is going to be the same thing, to call God's people back to him. And so hopefully you see all of these details, right? All of these threads kind of woven together to show us that John's arrival is the big deal. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. He is this prophetic voice announcing something big is going to happen between the end of the Old Testament and Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament in Matthew. God had gone silent for 400 years. And now, through John the Baptist, loudly and clearly, God is speaking again. And what is this message? Verse 2, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is this really big theological idea in the Bible, but I think we can just simply understand it as God's rule, okay, God's reign. Pastor Kim talked about this last week, how Matthew's gospel specifically focuses on Jesus as the promised king, right? The Jews, which was Matthew's primary audience, they looked forward to this king or this promised Messiah who would come and who would make all things right. And John is announcing here that king and his kingdom are at hand. They're here. They're ready to break in. This king and his kingdom are at the doorstep. And so get ready. And I think for us, we get that idea, right? Like, we prepare for things that are important. If you're a student, you study hard before you have a final exam. If you have a big job interview coming up, you diligently prepare for that. Engaged couples, they meticulously plan for their upcoming wedding. Expecting parents, you buy new furniture, you childproof your home before the baby comes. It's been said of Queen Elizabeth II that she must have thought that the whole world smelled of fresh paint because just people always prepared for her coming. In fact, it's a similar picture in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4. So the verse that comes right after the verse that Matthew quotes in verse 3, this is what it says in Isaiah 44. It says, every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. All right, so the picture there is clear the road, pave the way, fill in the potholes, remove whatever is getting in the way of this king coming, right? Make way, because the king and kingdom are at hand. But here's what's striking about John's message. This preparation, it wasn't about like rolling out the red carpet. It wasn't about just painting everything new. It wasn't cleaning up the outside. Instead, John says, prepare your hearts. Right? Prepare your hearts. And he gives one word. One word command. He says, repent. Now, let me ask you, what comes to mind when you hear that word, repent? I think for many, that word sounds negative, right? It sounds angry and harsh. You think of someone like pointing their finger at you, yelling at you, telling you to try harder or be a better person. Maybe you imagine a giant billboard, and it's just the word, you know, repent, all caps, right? There's like fire everywhere, repent. Maybe you think about feeling bad about yourself. You think about cleaning yourself up so you can go back to God. What does the Bible say about this word? What is repentance? Well, this Greek word in this passage, it means to change your mind, okay, to change your mind. And then there's the Hebrew word for repent, kind of fills in that a little bit more. It means to turn back, okay, to turn around. And so the picture is you are going one way, you realize you're going in the wrong direction, right? You change your mind, you make a U-turn, and you go in the right direction. And when you think about that picture of repentance, can you begin to see how repentance is meant to be a blessing? Repentance is meant to be something good. It's this gracious warning. It is a call to turn around. You're going the wrong way. Turn around and come back home. It's the king inviting you back into his kingdom. And yet this repentance, it's also costly. I think that's why people are often turned off by this idea. Right? It's not just like behavior modification. It's not spiritual self-improvement. It's a radical reorientation of your entire life. It involves your entire person. And often people will break it down into these three different ingredients or categories: your thinking, your emotions, and your will. Okay, your thinking, your emotions, and your will. So thinking, right? Like we said earlier, to repent is to change your mind. Or if you look at that word confess in verse 6, it's what Pastor Ryan said. It is to say the same thing about your sin as God does. It is to agree with him. It means that you were honest about yourself. You're honest about your sin before a holy God. You admit, I've been going in the wrong direction. I've been living for myself rather than living for God. I'm not the king of my life. God is the rightful king. Right? It's this change in thinking. And when you truly see that you're guilty, there is this grief. There's a brokenness that comes with that, and that's your emotions. And don't get me wrong, emotions are not everything. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, Paul talks about the difference between what he calls a godly grief and a worldly grief. He says there is a godly grief that leads to repentance, and there is a worldly grief that leads to despair. And the difference is one of them is God-centered, right? You are grieving because you have sinned against God, you have broken his commandments, and the other one is self-centered. You grieve because you got caught, or you grieve because you have to suffer the consequences of your sin. But you feel sorry for your sin, and in repentance, you no longer enjoy your sin, you no longer approve of your sin, but you're growing in this sorrow and remorse and conviction toward it, and that change of mind and that change of heart, it should lead to a change of life. And that's your will. In verse 8, John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Okay, so there's this U-turn, right? There's this change in direction where you are turning away from your sin and reliance on yourself, and you are turning to obedience and dependence on God. And this doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean you're never going to struggle with that sin ever again. But there is visible and genuine change. It says real repentance always bears fruit, and it shows up in how you live. Okay, so that is repentance. That is a biblical picture of repentance, turning your mind, your heart, and your will away from sin and toward God in faith. And realize this is not just something for the new Christian. This is not something just for the extra bad or struggling Christian. This is for all of us. The Christian life begins with repentance, and it continues with repentance. It's not just this one-and-done thing that you do when you get saved, but it is the ongoing posture of a life lived with Christ as our King. And I think when we hear this, our temptation, I think, is to just minimize this, right? To kind of rationalize the radical change that God is asking of us. Our culture today, it says, you're fine just the way that you are. You do you. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. And our first instinct often is not, I was wrong. Right? I need to change. Or maybe if we are willing to admit that there's things that we need to change, we try to like reason with that a little bit. We try to say, okay, I'll tweak this a little bit here. Right? I'll do this, but don't ask me to give up that. Right? Don't ask me to do that. That's too much. That's crazy. But look at verse 2 again. What's the reason that John gives for our need to change? He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? He says, the king is coming. And Pastor Kim said this last week, if it's not King Jesus, then it is something else that rules everything about our lives. We're all serving something. We're all serving someone. But if Christ is our king, then that means that every area of our life, it comes under his rule. If Christ is king, then nothing is off limits. Now, I think it's notable that all of this is happening in the wilderness, because it meant that the people, they had to leave behind all of their stuff. They had to leave their comforts, their status. They had to leave the city and the lives that they built for themselves. And it's like they're going backwards, right? Like they're going to where they started from. Or in verse 4 earlier, we said that those details, they link John to the prophet Elijah. Right? But I think another reason why Matthew tells us this and why he wants us to see John and not just hear his message is because these things about John, they made him stand out. Okay, his appearance and his diet, they were things that poor people wore and poor people ate. They embodied John's absolute dedication to his mission and to God, and it made him stand out from everyone else around him. And for us, right, sometimes people, they stand out for bad reasons. Like they're not reading the room, they're kind of weird, or they stand out for bad reasons. But other times, people stand out simply because they don't conform. And they don't fit into what we have just accepted as normal. And that's John here. Like everything about him confronted the idols that these people had just treated as normal. Whether that's money, comfort, people's approval. And isn't that true of our own idolatry? Like it is easy to, I think, point out, see things in other people's lives, but often it is so hard to see things in our own lives. And maybe there are things that we've just treated as normal, like we've never even thought to question them. And so are there certain areas of your life that the Holy Spirit right now is already convicting you of this morning? Maybe they are things that other people have pointed out before. Are there warnings from God's word that you have heard from the pulpit? You know that you should do it. You've just been brushing it off. Maybe it's secret sin that you're keeping in the dark, or things that have consumed your time and your thought life. Or you know there's just certain people in your life that you haven't loved the way that God calls you to love. Or you know that in your heart there's just bitterness that you've allowed to fester and to grow. Maybe what God is convicting you of this morning is a radical reorientation of your life. You realize your entire schedule, like every single decision that you have made, really revolves around like your own achievement or just making more money or your kids' success. Something else rather than the kingdom of God. What are those things that God is calling you to repent of this morning and to bring to him? And then as you think about those things, what is the first faithful step of change that you can take? Right? Is it a conversation that you need to have? Is it something that you need to confess to a trusted friend? Is it a relationship in your life that you know that you need to end? Is it a priority that you need to rearrange? Do you see your need for change? Secondly, the barriers to change. How do people respond to John's message of repentance? Well, verse 5 says that this response is actually really significant. And keep in mind here, these people, they're traveling like 20, 25 miles out to the wilderness, okay? And this is a barren place, right? This is not like Jerusalem. This is not the temple. But look at verse 5. It says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." When it talks about John's baptism here, it's not exactly the same thing as our Christian baptism today. John's baptism was this forward-looking act, the symbolic act of repentance and cleansing, kind of in preparation for the coming Messiah. And for the Jews, they did have like ritual washings that they did for purification, but baptism wasn't really a thing. Baptism was really only reserved for non-Jews who were converting to Judaism. In other words, for all of these Jews to get baptized, to flock to John, to confess their sins and get baptized, this was unusual. This was shocking. And to call Jews to get baptized was offensive. It was saying that you cannot rely on your Jewishness for your salvation. This message of repentance that John is preaching is for everyone to pay attention. And that didn't sit well with some people. In verses 7 to 10, it zooms in on some specific people who were there among the crowds, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you might have heard their names before. These two groups, they represented the Jewish religious leaders of that day. They made up the Sanhedrin, which was this Jewish ruling body. And these two groups were quite different. The Pharisees, they were the teachers of the law. They were highly respected for how well they knew Scripture, how strict they were in observing it. They were kind of more on the conservative end of the Sanhedrin. And then meanwhile, the Sadducees, they were more like they're more politically inclined. They're the political elite. They were more liberal. They controlled the temple. Theologically, they accepted only the first 5 books of the Bible. They didn't believe in angels or miracles or the resurrection. And so they were sad, you see. It's interesting when these two groups show up together in Scripture, it's normally as rivals. And here in our passage, Matthew groups them together. Why does he do that? It's because they shared the same fundamental problem. Okay, these people, they didn't see their need for repentance. Their pride and their self-righteousness were barriers to change. And specifically in verse 9, it says that they presumed on their spiritual heritage. So they heard John's preaching, and they thought to themselves, you know what, John, I think we're good. Right? Like, we have Abraham as our father. We're Jewish. We're part of God's covenant people. And look at how John greets them. He's like, hey, welcome to our baptism service. We're so glad you're here. No, verse 7, he says, you brood of vipers. You brood of vipers. And I think even from the sound of it, we know that that's not a nice thing to say to someone. Hopefully our connections team doesn't say that to people. But brood just means offspring. Okay, it means children. And then to call someone a viper, I think we can kind of get the idea. It's calling someone a snake, saying you are deadly and dangerous and deceptive. Right? Think of the serpent or Satan the serpent in Genesis 3. And so John is saying, you guys, you think you are children of Abraham, but you're actually children of the devil. Like, you guys are supposed to be the religious leaders. You're supposed to be the godly examples for everyone else to follow. And yet you are leading people away from God rather than toward him. And then Jesus continues, verse 7, he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So imagine, like, you sign up for counseling here at Lighthouse. You go in for your first session with your counselor. You're sitting there, and then your counselor just looks at you, and they're like, all right, tell me why you're really here. Right? Are you here because you just want me to listen to you? You want me to, like, fix your problems, tell you your rights? Do you feel like you should do this just to check off a box? Why are you really here? Do you really want God to change you? It's kind of harsh, right? And don't worry, our counselors are more gentle than that. But that's what John is getting at. Why are you guys actually here? He continues, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. He's not saying that their Jewish identity is unimportant, but he's saying, don't put your trust in that. Don't put your trust in that. Don't think that simply being a part of this crowd exempts you from your personal need to change and to repent. And I think for us, it's so easy to think that we are so unlike these Pharisees and Sadducees, when in reality, it is the same temptation for all of us, especially if you have grown up in church and you've been a Christian for a while. When God exposes your sin, when he reveals to you your need for change, what are you tempted to turn to rather than turning to Christ? Like, what do you tell yourself to feel a little bit better about yourself? Maybe for you, you presume on the fact that you grew up in a Christian family, or you go to church every Sunday, or you know a lot of Bible, or you serve in this ministry, or you've done all these good things for God in the past. What are some other barriers to change? Let me give you just four words. They all start with the letter R. Do you reject your sin? Do you ignore your sin? Are there commands and warnings from God that you've heard week in and week out, and yet you just kind of pretend it's not there? You just brush it off. You put things on hold. Second, do you rationalize your sin? Do you try to make excuses for why certain things in your life are acceptable, why you don't have to deal with it? Maybe you say, you know, life has just been really stressful. You know, it's just been really busy. Or you say, oh, it's just part of my personality. That's just how I was raised. That's how we always talk to each other. Maybe you function as if your sin, right? Your sin makes my sin not a sin. Because you spoke to me that way, I can speak back to you with that tone. Do you relativize your sin? Do you compare yourself with others, thinking you are okay because you're at least you're not like that person who's much worse than you are? And then are you resigned to your sin? You think to yourself, I've tried to fight this, like I've tried to do things, and I just keep failing over and over again, and so what's the point? Why bother? What does John say? He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. True repentance, it always bears fruit. It always shows up in how you live. And Lighthouse, honestly, I think this is the danger for us here. We are taught so well how to diagnose sin. I think all of us, we'd be able to say, you know, this is my idol. This is what I'm worshiping right now. This is what's going on in my heart. Like, you would be able to articulate, okay, it's not money itself that is the problem, but in my heart, I'm worshiping money, right? I'm treasuring it. I'm trusting it to be my savior rather than Christ. I think we're trained and equipped so well to be able to describe that and know what's going on. And maybe you even know the next thing that you should do. And the danger is we just stop right there. And we never actually do anything about it. Nothing changes if nothing changes. And realize, it's not just do more good things, okay? Because think about the kinds of people that John is talking to here. They did a lot of good things, but the fruit that they were fundamentally lacking was this humble heart of repentance. That is where it starts. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, right? You cannot receive what you don't think that you need. We've often said it here at Lighthouse, where there is a lack of repentance and humility, change comes to a grinding halt. But it is through our humility, James 4, this repentant heart that we invite God's grace into our lives. What happens to those who aren't truly repentant? Look at verse 10. He continues with this fruit metaphor. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is not some distant warning, but the picture here is the axe is already laid to the root. It's ready to strike. It's in position. And when it comes down, right, it isn't just like cut off the branches. This tree is not just pruned for it to come back again, but it is cut down entirely. It is thrown into the fire. He is saying that fruitless religion is worthless. Now, I know that those are hard words to hear, but thankfully, John doesn't leave us there. Now, I think when we read that, it's easy to just focus on the fruit, right? And obviously, fruit is important. That's kind of the point of that verse. But if you think about it, right, fruit, it doesn't exist in isolation. Right? It's not something like you just kind of staple apples to a branch, right? But fruit is the evidence of life. Fruit is the evidence of life. A living tree is going to naturally bear fruit, and then this dead tree, it's never going to bear fruit, no matter how hard it tries. Where does that life come from? That's where John takes us to next. Point number three is the power to change. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. For as urgent and as powerful as John's words are in this passage, he ends here in verses 11 and 12 by saying, it's not about me. It's not about my words. He understood that his mission was not ultimately about his own message, but it was to point to a person. It was to point to Jesus, who he says is the one coming after me. And then in verse 11, he says that this Jesus is mightier than me. In other words, this Jesus can do things that I cannot do. And specifically, he contrasts their baptism. Right? He says, John's baptism was just with water for repentance. It was just this thing that you did on the outside. Right? It was just to display someone's repentance, this desire for cleansing. But Jesus' baptism can do what John's baptism cannot do. It's not just something that's on the outside, but Jesus says, or John says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay, Jesus is going to give you his Spirit, that he will give you God's presence within you so that you can actually change. You can actually be transformed on the inside. What about fire? Well, there he's talking about judgment. He's talking about judgment. John says, I am warning you about God's coming wrath. Right? I'm telling you this is going to happen, but I'm just the messenger. Right? I'm just bringing this message. When Jesus comes, he can do what I cannot do because he is the judge. He's actually going to execute that coming judgment. And in verse 12, he uses this farming metaphor to illustrate this. It's when someone was harvesting grain, right? You would use this thing called a winnowing fork, and you would toss the wheat into the air. And the heavier grain, which was the valuable part, it would fall to the ground. And then the lighter chaff, which was worthless, it would be blown away. And that was this process of how you separated that which was valuable from that which was worthless. And so in the same way, Jesus, as judge, he is going to separate the repentant from the unrepentant. He's going to separate the fruitful from the fruitless. Now, obviously, when we read that, right, the Holy Spirit and fire, one of those is good and one of those is bad. Like, if you have to choose one, I'd say choose the Holy Spirit, not fire, okay? But one thing that they have in common is that they are both calling us to turn to Christ. Okay, they are both calling us to turn to Christ, whether that is power to change or whether that is for mercy from judgment, turn to Christ. And that's what we call faith. Right? As it's been said, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. You're not just turning away from sin, but you are turning to Christ. And in these verses, John shows us when we turn to him, this is what Jesus gives. This is what we receive. Two words for us, rescue and reformation. Okay, rescue and reformation. First, rescue. John doesn't avoid talking about the topic of judgment and even hell, right? This unquenchable fire. But have you ever considered how God's words of warning are him being gracious to us? God's words of warning are his grace to us. Have you ever had someone tell you something that was hard to hear, but you know that they did that? They said that hard thing out of love and out of concern for you because they wanted to spare you of something that would happen later on. Now, when you read John's words here, they are urgent, right? They are stark, and it's very vivid and scary. And he says, even now, right, this axe is laid at the root of the trees. And yet, when we see Jesus arrive, he is not wielding that axe, but he is lying in a manger. He doesn't come as a powerful king, but as a humble baby. The expected judge comes first as a rescuing savior. The expected judge comes first as a rescuing savior. When Jesus begins his public ministry, we'll get there in chapter 4, he preaches these same exact words that John the Baptist preaches. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He extends that same invitation for all of us to turn back to God. And what does that show us? Well, it shows us that God is so, so patient. He is so patient. He is so kind and gracious. And in Romans 2:4, it says that that kindness, it is meant to change us. It is meant to lead us to repentance. And yet, don't be deceived. Our passage is clear. Jesus will come again. And when he comes again, he's going to come as judge. He's going to separate the unrepentant from the repentant, the valuable from what is worthless. But until then, there is rescue. Right, there is opportunity to turn. J.A. Packer puts it like this. If we know ourselves at all, we know we are not fit to face him. What then are we to do? Call on the coming judge to be your present savior. As judge, he is the law. But as savior, he is the gospel. Run from him now, and you will meet him as judge then and without hope. Seek him now. And you will find him, and you will then discover you are looking forward to that future meeting with joy, knowing that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's first is rescue, and then second, reformation. The longer you have been a Christian, the more you have probably recognized that the hardest changes to make, it's not oftentimes the obvious things, right, but it's the deep things. It's your anger or your impatience or your lust or your pride, and maybe you have wondered to yourself, am I even repenting if it just seems like it's the same thing over and over again? Like, does that even count if it's just, I keep falling into lust, I keep struggling with my anger? Well, we can trust that the Spirit changes us, and that should give us hope, right? The fruit that God commands of us, he produces in us by the Spirit. This work of repentance, true repentance, all of it is a result of the Spirit's work in our lives. He's the one who changes our minds. He is the one who convicts us of sin. He is the one who changes our hearts. And he's the one who bears fruit in our lives. And it's not just the obvious things on the outside, but even our very desires and the things that we love. The Spirit works by clearing the way so that we might see Christ. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says that as we behold Christ, the Spirit changes us. He actually changes us to be more like him from one degree of glory to the next. But what about when you fall short? The Spirit does the same thing, points us back to Christ. And he helps us not only to say the same thing as God does about our sin, but he helps us to say the same thing that the gospel says about our sin. He brings to mind truths like 1 John 1:9, which we opened our service with, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He reminds us Christ has already paid the penalty of that sin that you are repenting for. He is breaking its power in our lives. The Spirit deepens our repentance and leads us to true change. Later during this service, we have the joy of having some child dedications. And if you haven't been here for those before, we're going to bring up some of the parents and their kids on stage. And a child dedication is this public commitment from the parents and also from us as the church family to raise that child in the faith, right? To do our best to walk with them, to shepherd their hearts, to disciple them. And when I saw on the schedule that we would be preaching this passage today for child dedication, at first I was like, oh man, that's a bummer. Like, this is not a child dedication sort of passage. This is probably the opposite of a child dedication passage. It wasn't planned that way. But as I was studying this passage this week, I think in a lot of ways, it actually is what we need to hear. I think it is actually fitting for what we're about to do and for many of us who are parents. And even if you're not a parent, I hope you can apply this. I think you can apply this to some of the other relationships in your life. You know, for as many good things, even spiritually good things, that we as parents might desire for our kids, I think this passage challenges us to start by examining ourselves, to ask ourselves, are our own lives marked by this turning away from sin and turning to Christ? Right? Are we living this out ourselves first? And this was convicting for me to think about. You know, one of my greatest fears as a parent is that my kids would see hypocrisy in my life. And I say that as, you know, a pastor, someone in full-time ministry. I've heard the stories of some PKs who have seen that in their parents and just the damage that that has done. And I know the temptation. It's so easy to act a certain way at church, in a certain way in front of people. But then my kids see everything, right? Like, there's no hiding anything from them. And especially parents, if you have young kids, like, you know this. You have to be careful what you say around them because they're going to repeat that thing you said at, like, the worst possible time, right? In front of all your friends. My kids, they see how I spend my time. They see how I love my wife. They see what I get excited about. They see how I respond when things go wrong. And so this passage, it just made me slow down and realize I need to check myself. Like, I know that parenting is demanding and life is busy, but am I getting so caught up in just doing the right things, like filling my life with activity or trying to parent the right way, that I've just neglected my own heart and I've just presumed on certain things? Is my life bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Is my own life, is my own heart soft and tender and repentant before God? And hopefully that doesn't just lead to discouragement or to despair, but hopefully that leads us to this utter dependence on the grace of God, right? For ourselves, but also for our kids. As much as these child dedications, they are a commitment from the parents, from the prayer partners, from all of us as their church family, we want to do our best to raise these children in the faith, to help them to love the Lord with all that they are. It is also this humble recognition that we cannot save them. Parents, you cannot save your kids. And these commitments, they are not a promise to be perfect parents or to raise perfect kids. But it's recognizing, it's the opposite, right? It's recognizing I'm not going to trust in my own parenting. I'm not going to trust in controlling outcomes. I'm not going to trust in how great a parent I am, how faithful I've been. It's humbly recognizing that as a parent, the most that you can do is prepare the way. Right? And some of you veteran parents, your kids are older, You have learned this, you know this better than I do. Sometimes the best thing you can do is to be that voice in the wilderness, right? To speak out even when it's unpopular, when your kids don't want to hear it, when it goes against the culture. Sometimes it means just clearing the obstacles, right? Like clearing away the false saviors that compete for their hearts. It means modeling not just obedience and good stuff that you do, church stuff, but also repentance in your life, asking your kids for forgiveness when you fall short. Your job is to point to Jesus, right? The one who can do what you cannot do, the one who is more worthy of their obedience and their love and their lives, to point to the King who saves sinners and changes hearts. And as a parent, you pray, one day, I hope my kids would love and know him for themselves. And that's all you can do. That's the best thing that you can do. And I love that that's where John takes us as we end. He prepares the way, and then he gets out of the way. And he points us to Jesus. And maybe you are here this morning, you're not a Christian, you came with your own idea of what repentance means, who Jesus is. You came with this idea of this is what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow him. And I pray that God used his word this morning to clear the way. And hopefully you understand a little bit more. Hopefully you recognize your need and how you've been going in the wrong direction and how you have fallen short before a holy God. But I hope you also see that God invites you to turn, right, to go to him, to trust in him. And so will you repent and receive Christ today? For the rest of us, Pastor Kim said it last week, there's nothing better that we can do than come together every Sunday to behold Christ. And that's the best thing that we can do. And yet we recognize that every Sunday, every moment, there are things that cloud our vision. Our gaze drifts, we get distracted, sin gets in the way of us seeing him as he truly is. And that's what repentance is for. Okay, that's what repentance is for. It's clearing away whatever has come between us and Christ so that we can see him and love him and enjoy him and worship him and trust him and give him our lives again. And that is just the pattern of the Christian life. And as long as we are here, we are going to stumble and we're going to sin and we are going to fall short in so many different ways. And so we do this again and again. We turn from our sin and we trust in Christ and we turn from our sin and we trust in Christ and we just do this again and again and again and again. And we rest in the fact that Christ has paid for those sins, that he alone receives us. He is our hope and our power for change. So we go back to him. Robert Murray McShane said this. I'll end with these words. The sunshine is always sweeter after we have been in the shade. So you will find Jesus in returning to him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for how your word speaks to us. And even with such a hard command to hear, Lord, something that demands our entire lives, our thinking, our emotions, our wills, you call us to turn, to change direction completely and to follow you. For something as demanding as that, for something as clarifying as that, which shows us that we are sinners who have fallen short before a holy God, we thank you that that command, that call to repent, is your gracious invitation to us. It is not something that we do on our own power. We try to make ourselves better, but it is a call to turn to Christ, to recognize everything that he offers to us. That we thank you that he is our hope and power for change. And so, Father, I pray that this sort of repentant and humble and soft heart, that would characterize all of us, that would be true of us as a church, that whatever gets in the way between us and loving Christ more, that we would want to get that out of the way so that we can know him and love him and give him our lives. Would you do that work in our hearts and bear much fruit? We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.